So I had to decide, I'm going to be preaching today and then the entire month of August and then half of September into October. So I needed to come up with something that I felt was very applicable and needed for our church. So I was praying about it. It's one of the hardest things to think about what to preach on, right? Because I have so many ideas of what we could preach on, but I was praying about it, and I came across the book of Philippians. I wanted to do an entire book, so that way it would keep me from avoiding anything that I didn't want to talk about, right? So for the next couple times I'm up here, and so I don't know how long it's going to take. It could take a lot longer than I thought, but we're going to go through the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a great letter that is straight from Paul's heart. And it's a great example of a church that we can strive to emulate. So today we're going to do an identity check. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It's kind of like we've been pulled over by the heavenly police, and they're asking for our IDs, and we're going to answer the question, who are we? We're going to do an identity check. Sports Illustrated had named Ronda Rousey the world's most dominant athlete. I mean, you can't tell by the picture, right? She could probably take me out. Look at this girl. Right? So she was the first woman ever to win an Olympic medal in judo. She was the youngest woman ever to qualify for the Olympics at the age of 14. She was consistently ranked one of the top three judo champions in the world before she transitioned over to mixed martial arts, where she quickly dominated and became a world champion as well. 1 year, she was 12-0. She won all of her fights, 12-0 as an MMA fighter. And the only one fighter survived the first round. Only one fighter. Eight of her 12 challengers were defeated in less than a minute. So it was already done. That's fast. That's tough. And then in November 2015, the unthinkable happened. She lost. And she lost badly. In an interview shortly after that devastating loss, she said, "I was literally sitting there thinking of killing myself. It was at that second that I said, I am nothing. No one cares about me anymore without this." Her entire identity was inseparable from her image as the most dominant athlete in the world. Without this, she could not be anyone. If she couldn't have this identity, she couldn't be known for being this person. She was nothing. That's what she thought. Folks, there's security and identity. But if our identity is wrapped up in what we do and in our abilities, and if all of that comes crashing down, we are left with nothing. What is more important, who we are or what we do? Here's how Pastor Noel Heikkinen answers that question in his book, Unchained. He says, down throughout history, the predominant viewpoint has been that what we do determines who we are. We've heard the old adage, you are what you eat, and it's not a new school of thought, because Aristotle taught, we are what we repeatedly do. And a recent TED Talk said, we are what we tweet. And I guess, yeah, you can see that. And there's some truth in that. However, this gets the whole biblical message of the gospel backward. And he goes on to say that of all people who got it right, it was Frank Zappa. Frank Zappa says, you are what you is. In other words, it's not what we do that determines who we are. Rather, who we are determines what we do. This is the biblical paradigm. And it's very interesting in this introduction that Paul gives to the Philippians, in this introduction in the letter to the Philippians, because it's really not an introduction to Paul. It's an introduction to who we are. In this introduction, we find our identity. So I see three components to our ID. Three components. And that first component is our perspective. Our perspective. We are slaves of Christ. The first part of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Small phrase right there, but a ton packed in that little phrase. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, tells a story of a young woman who wanted to go to college. Her heart sank when she was filling out the applications to one of these colleges that she really wanted to attend. She read the question, "Are you a leader? Are you a leader?" Being both honest and conscientious, she wrote no. And she expected the worst. But to her surprise, she received a letter from the college, and it read this: "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms this year reveals that our college this year will have 1,452 new leaders. We're accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower." Everyone wants to be a leader or have a title. Do you think really that there was almost 1,500 leaders in this college? Probably not. Paul was a leader. He was a very prominent leader in the Philippian church. However, when he has the opportunity to express his true perspective of who he is, he chooses the word for slave. What do I mean that when he has the opportunity? Look, if you turn over to Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father. Right? Same thing in Corinthians. Paul, an apostle, not by the will of man, but by God. What's he doing? He has to do that. He's setting the stage for the letter, especially in Galatians. Do you see how much he emphasized his apostleship? He did that because he needed to do it, because there were problems in the church. The Philippian church was a great church. This is, as one commentator says, a true letter. So Paul has the opportunity here to express his true perspective. And he includes Timothy in this. Timothy could have been sitting next to him. "What are you doing calling me a slave?" Right? He includes Timothy in this. And by extension, he includes us in this. You know how we know that? Because later on, right, in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant," a slave. Same word. Deep down inside, what do we think of ourselves? Who are we? We may be leaders in position. We may have titles. We may have gifts and abilities. But are we letting those things define who we are? The term that Paul uses here was not a prestigious one in the Roman world. Slave. Nor is it one in this world. "Who are you?" "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." "Well, that sounds a little confining." Right? In the Greek culture, the doulos, the word for slave or bondservant here, usually referred to an involuntary permanent service of a slave. Doulos speaks of submission to one's master. The slave had no life of his own, no will of his own, no plan or purpose of his own. Everything was wrapped up in the will of the master. Are you a slave of Christ? Or are we running our own lives today? One commentator says that the bondservant, every thought, breath, and effort was subject to the will of his master. The slave was considered to be on a lower level of humanity. He or she was classed with immobile goods, chattel. They could not own property, and their own family did not belong to them. We might get upset if someone steals our seat in church, or if someone takes our parking spot. Paul uses this word to identify who he is in Christ, and by extension, who he wants us to be. In sum, the picture of the bondservant is one who is absolutely and totally surrendered to his master. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Fill your name in the blank there. Can we say that today? Do you and I have that perspective? The world doesn't. There's a new song out, really popular, Imagine Dragons. Sometimes I turn it on. It beats pretty good. It's called Believer, right? And he's like, he starts rapping on my chair. First things first, I'ma say all the words on my head. I'm fired up and tired up of the way the things have been. Ooh, ooh. And then he goes on. Second thing, here it is, ready? Second thing, don't you tell me what you think I can be. I'm the one at the sail. I'm the master of my sea. Ooh, the master of my sea. The only ooh is ooh, you're in trouble, right? Ooh, that's not true. This isn't a new idea, right? It sounds like he actually took that from the poem Invictus, right? The captain of my soul. Used by the Unabomber in his last words. It's this perspective that's in the world. I'm the master. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to think. I'm the captain. But it's this poison that can creep into the lives of you and me. Every day the world's trying to tell us to be the master of our souls. Every day the world's telling us that no one can tell us what to think, tell us what to do. I'm not going to go to church and listen to someone tell me what to do. Why do you follow a book that tells you what to do? How is that freedom? 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There has been a change of ownership in our lives. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. We've been bought with a price. Jesus purchased us. We are his possession. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to him. Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Choose your master. Who are you going to serve? Because really, you're not the master of your own domain. You're serving, apart from Christ, if you're not serving him, you're serving your lusts. You're serving your own will. You're serving sin, and sin is your master. And if you continue to serve sin, if we continue to serve sin, the result is death. There is only true freedom in slavery to Jesus Christ. This wasn't just a statement for Paul to make himself look humble in front of the Philippian church. Paul lived this statement out. He was hungry. He was cold and tired. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. And eventually he died for Jesus Christ. Was this because Paul was following his own will? Was this because Paul was the master of his sea? No. This is because Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. This had to have been, let's take a little sip here. This had to have been one of the most difficult areas that I struggled with in Long Creek. I'm going to be very honest with you. If I could go back, I wouldn't. I'm just kidding. If I could go back and change anything, it would have been this concept, this idea right here. And I'll tell you why. So I was 11 years in Long Creek. I gained a ton of seniority. So I was way up on the ranking, right? We always had new people come in, and they were not senior. They were the grunts, right? So on my shift, I was one of the most senior JPW workers in the building. Almost in the entire, I was ranked very, very, very high, almost within the top 10 in the entire building. So started working under these couple supervisors, and they started putting me on the grunt duty. The duty that I did when I first got there. So when I first got there, I understand I needed to do that duty, right? That's expected. So I did all that duty. I figured I'm all done with that. And then I started getting put back on that stuff. And sometimes it was the one-on-ones. And the one-on-ones is where you got to sit and watch a person not hurt, try and help them not hurt themselves the entire shift. 8.5 hours, I'm sitting next to you within arm's length. If you go to hurt yourself, I got to go call people. I got to put hands on. And it was like one of the most terrible things. And I hated it. So what did I do? I went into the office and I would complain. Yep. I mean, what are you doing? I'm one of the most senior JPWs on here. You have Bob, Jill, Mary, whoever it is. They're all brand new. You're giving them better duty than I'm getting right here. Right? So the problem at Long Creek was is that if you did a good job, and I did an okay job, if you did a good job, you did your job, then you got bad duty. But if you didn't do your job, you got put in little cush jobs. So that we didn't think that was very fair. So I would go in and complain, and I knew it was wrong. It was wrong because I always said to myself, Lord, you're the one doing this schedule. You're my master. It's not the guy in the office who's doing this schedule. It's you, Lord, but it didn't matter. I still would go in there. And what was I really saying to them? What was I saying to them? I was saying, do you know who I am? Right? Isn't that, we don't say that out loud. Right? And we laugh at people when we see that on TV. Oh, man, that guy's saying to you. But we say it in our heads. Do you know who I am? You must let me refresh your memory. I'm one of the most senior JPW. I don't have a spot on my record. You got X, Y, and Z. Do you know who I am? What should I be asking myself at that time? Do I know who I am? Right. Exactly. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the perspective that Paul wants us to have. Our identity, our goals, our wills, our thoughts, our very lives. What makes us who we are is submitted to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need not construct it ourselves, but allow Him to form it. We are slaves of Christ. Second point, second component of our ID is our position. We are saints in Christ. We are saints in Christ. Second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So Paul arrives in Philippi probably around 49 or 50 AD during the reign of Claudius. The apostle Paul and his companion traveled from Troas across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. If we remember in the book of Acts, he has the Macedonian vision, right? The guy from Macedonia calling him over. And when he goes over there, he establishes the first church on European soil. Philippi was the first church on European soil. He attended a prayer meeting. Unlike his normal routine, usually he would, go to a synagogue or go to one of the synagogues and teach, but there wasn't a very big Jewish population there. So he found a prayer meeting where he met Lydia, who was a Gentile convert to Judaism. She was a God-fearing Gentile. And Lydia became a Christian along with the jailer later on, and the congregation began, and they met in Lydia's house. Interesting, Philippi was considered to be Holy Roman. Holy Roman. One ancient writer described it as a miniature likeness of the great Roman people, which is neat because here he calls them saints, right? Citizens of being citizens of Rome was a very prestigious title to have. It was a privilege. You were set apart for the Roman Empire. Paul's now calling them to be citizens of heaven first. So he calls them saints. So what does this mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be a saint? This picture, by the way, is courtesy of Jana Halfacre. Thank you very much. Oh, she's not here. Mark, thank you. Thanks, Jana. This is when their trip to Rome. This is St. Peter's Square in Rome. What's it mean to be a saint? I guess it makes sense for the Philippian church to be called saints, right? Because they were a good church. They were a nice church. They were a saintly church, right? Isn't that what we think of saints? Saints are good people. They do the right thing. All of that stuff. So I guess we could see why they would earn that title here, because we know we all can't be saints. We all can't be saints. But if you want to be a saint, I'm going to tell you how. I got three easy steps for you today. Three easy steps to become a saint. You ready? First step, boom, you have to die. I'm sorry. You can't be a saint if you're alive. Right? So, I don't know, easy or not, you have to die to become a saint. And then you have to wait, or not, or do something, right? And during that time, people are going to investigate your life, right? So you better start changing, right? If you're not ready for this, start really doing things now, because then they're going to do a huge investigation into your life. And then they'll decide whether or not they're going to continue on with the sainthood process. The second part is you have to intercede from heaven with a miracle. Okay, so a little example. Say I go to heaven, right? I'm up in heaven. Kevin's out fishing one day, right? And he's not catching any fish, right? And he's like, man, Mark, I wish you were here to help me out. You know, I wish I could catch. Can you help me catch? And all of a sudden, boom, Kevin catches the biggest fish of his lifetime. There I go. I interceded with a miracle to help Kevin, because we know it's a miracle if Kevin's going to catch the biggest fish of his lifetime. I told him I was going to say that. He's all good with it. But that's my miracle. So now I can continue on with the process. The investigation continues, and then, boom, you are declared a saint. Right? No. I have good news for you. That is not what you have to go through at all. And I'm here to tell you that the moment each and every one of you believed in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're a saint. You did not earn that title. You cannot lose that title. But you are all saints. The word for saint literally means to be set apart, to be consecrated. It has nothing to do with anything inside of ourselves. Saints are not exceptional people. It's a funny thing, I was named after two saints. Mark, Christopher. Christopher's my middle name, in case anyone didn't know that. The weird thing is that the only time I heard those two names together, I wasn't acting very much like a saint. So I don't know if my mom was trying to remind me, remember your name, right? Saints has nothing to do with anything inside of ourselves. How do we know this? Like I said, we could see why the Philippians were called saints, right? Well, Paul calls the Corinthian church saints. Of all the churches that did not earn that title, the Corinthian church was one of them. The Corinthian church was a moral mess. However, they were a mess of saints. Separated, set apart, consecrated unto God. Ephesians 1:4, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that's the word, and blameless before him. God chose us to be holy. God chose us. He separated us before the foundation of the world. You and I were saints before the foundation of the world. Refreshing? If it was before the foundation of the world, guess what? We're going to keep that until the end of the world, right? And beyond. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. That's the same root word, hagioi. And sanctification and redemption. He became for us. It is that phrase, in Christ, that he says, right? To all the saints in Philippi? Nope. to all the saints in Christ. That's the connection. It is because of Jesus Christ that you and I are saints today. It is because of that connection, it is that relationship that we have our position. This is what we call positional sanctification. There's progressive sanctification, and then positional. Positional sanctification does not change. We weren't once were something, and now we are this. We are set apart for God. Missionary tells a story about a house in Colombia. There was a house in Colombia, and it was used by a local drug lord, right? And the drug lord was killed by police one day. And then the government took over the house and then gave it to the church. And now, in the drug lord's house, they have church services. What a picture about what happened with us. We were set apart for the world. Some of us might have been drug dealers. Who knows? And all of our stuff was used for the world. And then we were saved and redeemed. And now we are set apart for God's use. That's what it means to be a saint. We are one with Him. He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. And that Holy Spirit is the deposit, saying that one day He will return and fulfill His promise. We cannot lose this title. It has not been bestowed on us by man, by some religious institution. It has been bestowed on us by God Himself. However, we must not forget, though, that with this title, we have an ideal that we need to strive to live up to, right? How many times does Paul talk about our position and then go into the therefore? So we are saints, and because we are saints, we can live as saints. Our progressive sanctification should always be moving forward, hopefully. Positional never changes. Progressive sanctification can fluctuate. If you want to test that theory, just play Skip-Bo. Has anyone ever played Skip-Bo? My progressive sanctification goes back 2 years when I play that game. All that ground I just made is lost when I fling the cards across the kitchen. Whoever invented that game is twisted. It is the worst game to play, but if you want to test your progressive sanctification, play that game. However, I'm thankful that my positional sanctification never changes. I'm still a saint. I may not be acting like a saint when I wing cards or pound tables or whatever. I get pretty mad. But my positional sanctification doesn't change. You can't sin it away. And it's because of that phrase, in Christ. It is because of this separation that we can live saintly lives. We are not saints because we live saintly lives. We live saintly lives because we're saints. It's the chicken and the egg, and it goes back to what the guy said about our identity. It's because of who we are that we can do certain things. And it's because we're saints in Christ that we can live different lives, like the word means. It means to be different, separated. Are you living a different life today? Are you living according to your title, your position as a saint? Are you different at work? Are you different in social gatherings? Are you different at home? If people cannot differ between our lives and that of someone who is not a Christian, then we are not living up to this calling. However, we cannot lose this title. We cannot sin it away. He includes the entire church, overseers, deacons. We are all saints first. Max Lucado tells a story about being dropped by his insurance company for having too many speeding tickets. Go figure, Max Lucado, of all people, you kind of even like, you read him, it's slow. I can't, it's like, you're like, he sounds like a really nice, you know, I don't see Max Lucado ripping it down the highway. However, it's true. So one day he received that letter in the mail, and he said that he was dropped from coverage, and he couldn't help but make the comparison to the spiritual life, that people live in fear of being dropped from God's coverage. So he writes this letter, a fictitious letter. "Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for your forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you, you've reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred seven times in the area of greed. Your prayer life is substandard. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the low 20 percentile. You have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you're a high-risk candidate for heaven. Jesus sends his regards and hopes you find coverage elsewhere." Right? Sometimes that's how we live our lives. Live our lives fear that one day we're going to get this letter in our mail. Your sainthood has now been taken away. We're saints because of Jesus Christ. That position never, ever changes. No one can take that away. Third component of our identity is our provision. We are sustained by Christ. We are sustained by Christ. Verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Hannah Peterson was involved in a serious car accident 1 month before her wedding. She broke her pelvis in three places, punctured a kidney, broke some ribs, and suffered a concussion with partial hearing loss. Despite being confined to a wheelchair, she wanted to walk up the aisle. Her father wheeled her part of the way, and then her fiancé, Stuart, came by her side and carried her the rest of the way. She also didn't want to sit for her vows in the wheelchair, so Stuart held her up during the vow part of the ceremony. That's a beautiful story. Do we think Stuart stopped helping her after the wedding? No. As a matter of fact, she says, Stuart, a few months later, she comments, "Stuart has never left my side during all of this. He was strong for the both of us. Replace Stuart's name with Grace." Because sometimes we think that the wedding ceremony is all we get, right? We've been saved by grace, and then that's it. And then Jesus is going to let us go on our own. Well, Jesus says grace is never going to leave your side. He sustains us by grace. Paul begins this letter with the blessing of grace, and if you turn to the back, he ends it in grace. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life. From start to finish and everything in between, it's grace. And we need that grace. That grace needs to become a fabric of who we are. We need to be sustained constantly by the grace in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I am who I am, right? "His grace did not prove vain, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, the grace of God within me." Grace from the start, and grace is going to get you all the way through. "Not I, the grace of God within me." He sums up the entire Christian life. This is a distinctly biblical idea. There is no system of thought or religion that places such an emphasis on divine grace compared to that seen in the Bible. The word here for grace is charis. It means God's unmerited favor. You can't earn it. It means his kindness. It also can mean the word for gift. We do not have to work for this. It is super abundant, always overflowing. Remember when Paul asked Christ to remove the thorn from his flesh. What was Christ's response? Oh, you got a good church to help you out. Oh, you'll be able to tough up underneath it. No. His response was, my grace is sufficient because my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient. What a life verse. His grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for any worry, for any trial, any pain, any suffering, whatever it is. That's his answer. And his grace is sufficient. Hebrews 4:16, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Draw near how? With confidence. That word really means to speak freely. With confidence, with boldness. And what are we drawing near to? The throne of judgment? The throne of indifference? The throne of discipline? We're drawing near to the throne of grace. It's a beautiful truth for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reign of Christ for believers is built on grace. That's the throne he sits on. Grace. This wasn't just a cultural blessing that Paul is giving them. It is a reminder of how they began and their constant need for grace throughout their Christian life. He wants that grace, that sustaining grace, to become part of who they are. And if we are receiving grace and if we're sustained by grace, then we should be administering grace. Grace should not be hoarded. It is to be given freely and widely distributed. And this grace leads to peace. Grace and peace, he says. Grace is first, peace follows shortly thereafter. This word carries with it the idea of the Hebrew idea of wholeness and being complete. Grace was the Greek expression, and shalom or peace, well, it's a different word for peace here, but is a Hebrew expression of wholeness and peace, being complete. We first have peace with God. One of our biggest problems in the world today is people are seeking their identity apart from God, and because they are at enmity with Him, they will never have peace. When man fell into sin in the garden, peace was taken. He lived in harmony in the garden. He knew who he was, and he related properly to Eve. He related properly to creation. He related properly to himself, and he related properly to God. But once sin came, peace was taken. There's no peace apart from Christ. Not with ourselves, not with others, and ultimately there's no peace with God. But now you and I have received that peace, and He wants that peace to continue in our lives. We've received grace and have been restored to our Creator, and we have peace with Him. And peace is more than just the absence of strife. As I said before, it is wholeness, fullness, completeness. And He wants you to continually have that in your life. Jim Walton was a translator, translating for the Mwene people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. But he was having trouble with the word for peace. Couldn't find a good word for peace. It was during this time that the chief of that village was promised a plane ride to a destination that would have taken him 3 days to walk. Right? However, the plane was late, so the chief took off walking. Someone ran after the chief to get the chief, bring him back, and by the time he brought him back, the plane had left. The chief was very, very upset, and Jim recorded the conversation of the chief yelling at him, basically. right? And it was during this conversation, he kept using this phrase over and over and over and over and over again. And then Jim asked the people, what does this phrase mean? And the people say, it means I don't have one heart. I don't have one heart. It means that there was something between us. We don't have one heart together. Jim chose that word for peace, one heart. One heart with God, one heart with others, peace. In the classical Greek term, it means to bind together. God is binding us together with himself and binding us together with other believers. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace with ourselves. I always remember one of the best things that happened to me when I became a Christian was, and I always tell people this, is I was able to fall asleep in peace. No guilt, no shame, peace. That peace then extends into the lives around us. We should live in peace with our spouses, our friends, and our other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I remember Pastor Dave used one that was part of his sermon during Sarah and I's wedding ceremony. And I remember exactly what he said about that word peace. He called it the referee. Let peace be the referee. Is peace your referee today? Peace calls the shots and the fouls. We are to let peace reign. This is the blessing that Paul wants to give the Philippian church, and this is the blessing that Paul wants to give us. We are sustained by grace and peace, and that is only from God through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. All right, let's do a review. What do we got? Three components. Boom. Number one, our perspective. We are slaves of Christ. Number two, our position. We are saints in Christ. Number three, our provision. We are sustained by Christ. What's the unifying theme? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe it. I'm trying to figure out, you can kind of wrap your head, you're looking at a passage, right? You take that initial passage, you're looking, and you're trying to figure out, well, what's the main idea here, right? And you're trying to fit all these things into it, and then all of a sudden it stood right out to me. Three times in two verses we see the name of Jesus Christ. What's Paul trying to say here? Our identity is established in Jesus Christ. Everything who we are, it is Christ who gives us our perspective. It is in Christ where we find our position. It is from Christ that we receive our provision. Jesus Christ. Just like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. That's the life of a Christian. I think this flows very well into what I've titled the title of this whole sermon series, what I think is the theme that we see in the book of Philippians. To live is Christ. That's it, folks. Jesus Christ, from morning till evening, everything about us is to be founded in him. New York University professor Adam Alter has observed the power of names, that the power names have to shape a destiny. He calls it nominative determinism. And he gives some examples of this, which is, it's kind of freaky when you think about it. So the current Lord Chief Justice of England, his name, Justice Igor Judge. So that's his real last name, Judge. His colleague is named Lord Justice Laws. Right? So how about in the realm of athletics? In the realm of athletics, Anna Smashnova. What do you think she plays? Tennis. There you go. All right. How about Lane Beachley? Yep, he's a surfer. How about Derek Kickett? Yep, plays football. And then we have Stephen Rowbotham. He's a professional rower. I mean, this gets a little weird. And then we have Usain Bolt. He's the fastest runner on the planet. Can you imagine if his name was Usain Plod? I'm not sure if he'd be as fast. What's the point? We have a name. We have a name. All of us have the same name. It's Christian. It's Christian. And in that name, we find our identity. And our identity is established in Jesus Christ. And if we're seeking our identity elsewhere, we need an identity check. Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we do not need to find our identity anywhere else in this world. Thank you that you have given us our identity in Christ, and that identity is permanent. Lord, help us to live up to that calling. Help us to live up to that identity so that others may see Christ in us and see Christ alone and be drawn to him for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.